The Gospel of John, and particularly that part of the Gospel of John which we are currently studying, is really all about believing in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 11, we read that Jesus' disciples came to believe in Him after they saw Him work a miracle. He changed water into wine at a wedding in a place called Cana in northern Israel in Galilee. These men believed in Jesus unto eternal life. And He would ultimately entrust His entire ministry to these people when He left this world after His death and resurrection and ascended into heaven. It would all be theirs. He would entrust the whole thing to them. They would carry on or they would fail to carry on, and the people in the 21st century would receive or not receive the gospel based upon their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness. They believed in Him. He entrusted His ministry to them. On the other hand, in today's text, we will read of the people in Jerusalem that many believed, but they believed in Jesus Christ with a faith that did not save them. There in chapter 2, verse 23, we're going to read today, many believed in His name, beholding His signs, which He was doing. But John's going to add very quickly, but Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. What was it that Jesus knew about these people and their belief, their faith, that caused Him not to trust them as He trusted His own disciples? The answer is that their faith was delinquent. Their faith was deficient. Their faith was less than saving faith. They had faith. They believed in Jesus. But they didn't believe in a way that saved their souls. Their faith was not saving faith. It was something short, tragically short, of saving faith. The disciples wanted Jesus for Himself. They wanted a relationship with Jesus. But the multitudes, these other people, these many that John talks about, they wanted Jesus only to the extent that they could get something from Jesus. They didn't want Jesus Himself. They wanted the benefits of having Jesus. He for them was merely a means to an end, not an end in itself. The disciples' kind of faith was saving faith. But that of the many in our text was not. Romans 10 says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. The disciples believed in Jesus with their whole hearts. And it resulted in righteousness. First of all, what you might call an attributive righteousness, a given righteousness, a righteousness that didn't really belong to them, but they were given credit for it. Later on, a true and personal and practical righteousness. That was true of the disciples. That was not true of the multitude. They did not. And if you and I believe in Jesus Christ with all our hearts in the same way the disciples believed in Him, then we are born again. If, however, we believe in Him like the many or the multitude in our text believed in Him, we're not. We may be religious, we may be very good people, but we're not born again. We're not saved. The heart in Scripture rarely means the muscle in our chest cavity that pumps blood through our body. That's usually not what cardia refers to in the Bible. It usually refers to the core of man's being. The core of man's mental, emotional, and moral being. It refers to his reasoning powers, his emotions, his will, his inner self. If you boiled him down to the basics, there would be the heart. The heart can be thought of as the real person. The Bible describes it as the hidden springs of a person's life. This is where his depravity resides and lies hidden within him. And this is where God's sanctifying influence is felt. It's the heart. When Paul writes, "With the heart man believes unto righteousness," he's talking about a faith that goes right to the core of that person's being and brings about a moral change within him that's observable because he is essentially a changed person. He's been changed at the heart level. This is the difference between saving faith and, catch this, demon faith. You say, demon faith? What am I saying? The demons believe in Jesus? Yes, they do. Of course they do. They existed when he existed on this earth. They saw him. Not to believe in him would be ridiculous. It would be denial of reality for them. They believe in Jesus. James 2:19 says the demons believe, but the kind of faith that they have results not in rejoicing, not in hope, not in blessing God's name for sending Jesus as such a godly, wonderful person. It results in trembling and shuddering. Because they know there will come a day when they have to deal with this perfectly righteous, holy Jesus, and they are anything but that. They know that God came to earth as a man, Jesus Christ. They know that Jesus saves the souls of those who believe in him. But they don't want anything to do with that. They don't want any kind of relationship with Jesus. And they certainly do not love Jesus. The multitude in our text weren't quite that bad. They didn't hate Jesus. They weren't like demons. But neither did they love Jesus or want a heart relationship with Jesus like the one that was enjoyed by Jesus' disciples. Saving faith includes the affections of the heart. So a true believer truly loves Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you are truly a believer, you can honestly say, "I love Jesus Christ." Saving faith involves more than mere understanding. It involves more than simple agreement with certain ideas, such as the idea that Jesus is God come to earth as a man, or that he died for people's sins and rose back to life. It's more than doctrinal correctness. It includes all of that. But it's got to be more than that. If I hold firmly to orthodox doctrinal beliefs about Jesus Christ, but I can't honestly say in my heart, I love him. And if my faith doesn't produce some beneficial consequence or effect on my character, then it's a pretty safe bet. I have faith, but not faith that will save my soul. I can comfort myself that I have faith, but in eternity it will not really have mattered. If my faith puffs up my ego, instead of causing me and my knees to buckle and to humble myself before a Creator God, Jesus Christ, I don't end up with a desire for true righteousness. Righteousness that can only be found in a personal, transforming, saving, regenerating relationship with Jesus Christ. And then my faith has not really led to my conversion. I may have changed religions, I may have changed philosophies, I may have changed theology, but I haven't changed. My essential being has not changed. I'm not born again. I'm still what I was before I thought I was born again. But I do have saving faith if, when I learn that Jesus can save me from my sins and give me a perfect righteousness, my hunger and thirst of heart responds in saying, "Lord, that's exactly what I want. I desperately want that. I strongly urge you to do that within me. Come into my heart. Become mine. I'll be yours. I'll love you. I will obey you out of that love I have for you as my Lord and as my Savior." Saving faith is not saying to myself, "I don't want to go to hell when I die. I see no other way around that apart from Jesus Christ, so okay, I'll believe in him. It's not that. It's not going along. It's embracing. It's seeking a close and personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself that's been prompted by the Holy Spirit. Our text today provides an instructive illustration of people whose faith did not save them and would not save us, even though they believe with what seems from all outward appearance to be saving faith. Jesus' all-seeing eyes look into their hearts, and what he sees is that their faith lacks the quality of genuine, saving, redeeming faith. So he places no faith in their faith. Our text can be divided into four parts. Part one is, many believed in Jesus, at the beginning of verse 23. Part two would be, why they believed in Jesus, at the end of verse 23. And then part three would be, Jesus did not believe in them, or more specifically, in their faith, at the beginning of verse 24. And then part four would be, why he didn't believe in them, at the end of verse 24, rolling on into verse 25, which is all part of the same sentence. Let's begin with part one. Many believed in Jesus. And we see that at the beginning of verse 23, John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. There it is. Many believed in Jesus' name. Now we always have to remember that John is writing this 60 years after the events he's talking about. The things he's writing about are things he's remembering. He's seeing them from memory because they all happened 60 years earlier. And now he's recorded them and we're reading what he wrote 60 years later. Having developed during that time a much maturer understanding of these people and what was actually going on here, he now realized that the people at that particular Passover were not true believers. But at the time of the events themselves, he probably didn't realize that. He didn't recognize that. They looked good. He was a new believer himself, not terribly discerning. He probably didn't see the truth of what was going on here. It looked good to him. It just looked like more and more people were coming and acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah who believed in him the way John believed in him. That's what he thought. That's not what really was happening. The fact that Christ did not receive these people with open arms and treat them as if they were true believers must have mystified John and the other five disciples at that time as well. The many who supposedly believed, believed in Jesus' name to some extent, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ himself. What does that mean? Well, a name in Scripture often reflects a person's authority or rank, his power and majesty, his character and excellence, his reputation. So these people were attributing to Jesus these kinds of qualities and attributes, especially the attribute of miracle-working power. They saw it. They couldn't deny it. He was doing one miracle after another. These were signs of something significant about Jesus himself. They acknowledged that. He is a power man, and he gets his power from God. They acknowledged that. Some of them thought of Jesus as the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. Others said, well, we really think he's probably the prophet that had been promised by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18:15. But either way, they viewed such a national hero or a potential national hero as someone they could use to their own advantage. In John 6, we read, when therefore the people saw the sign, meaning the miracle, that he, Jesus, had performed, they said, this is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Their idea of Messiah was really nothing much more than a power man, a mighty man, who could overturn their Roman oppressors and who could provide them with endless material blessings and benefit. That's all they asked. That's all they wanted. They didn't want anything more than that. He didn't want a Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah who was messing around with their spiritual lives, their hearts. They were just looking for a few conveniences or an improved quality of life, getting rid of these Roman soldiers who have invaded our land. If our Messiah can do that, that's all we ask, and we certainly don't want more than that from him. They didn't view Jesus in the same light as his disciples did. Nor did they want that kind of relationship they had with him. They wanted to define themselves what kind of relationship they would have with Jesus. When a person believes in Jesus Christ unto salvation, he embraces our Lord by faith as his Savior from sin and the giver of perfect righteousness. The Holy Spirit has caused him to feel a great hunger and thirst within himself. The Spirit has given him something that he probably would not have asked God for, a sense of emptiness that he just can't seem to fill up. He may try to fill it with other things in life or just keeping himself busy so he doesn't feel that spiritual hunger, but he can't. It won't go away. He's feeling a great uneasiness. He's feeling an inward groaning for something he probably can't really define, but from which he can find no relief. That undefined yearning which causes his uneasiness is the intuitive knowledge that God is perfectly, immaculately holy, and at the same time, the knowledge that he himself is not. In fact, far from it. He's unholy. He's unrighteous. God is the source of his life. He depends upon God for his next breath. God is holy. He's not. There's a tension there. I come from this source, and this source is absolutely the opposite of me morally, and yet I'm totally dependent upon him. What if he cuts off my life? He could. And God is also perfectly just. God believes in perfect justice. So he will by no means clear the guilty, is what Scripture says. He will by no means leave man's injustice and unrighteousness unrequited. He won't leave well enough alone. He will not do that. When a man or woman whom the Spirit is convicting of sin discovers that this terrible tension he's feeling within himself can be resolved by Jesus Christ, and when he discovers that Jesus has died to fulfill the law, removing that tension from sinners like himself, and when he discovers the Holy Spirit has granted him the repentant faith to trust in Jesus to forgive his sins, to remove his guilt, to cleanse him from all unrighteousness, and alleviate that tension, when he discovers that this offer is open to absolutely anybody, even the most despicable, damnable rebel against God himself, dressed like the prodigal son in the rags of his own wickedness, and when he acts on this understanding by crying out to Christ, asking him to cleanse him from his sin and guilt, and trusting him implicitly to do so, then he is forever reconciled unto God and saved from his sin, and the tension is eliminated. Because that's what believing in Jesus Christ is really all about. That's what it actually means. That's what salvation is. But none of that is what the supposed believers in Christ's name in our text had in mind. That's not what they were thinking about. That's not what they wanted. They weren't interested in the spiritual issues in their lives and in their hearts. They just wanted relief from some unpleasant, mundane problems in their lives. Surrendering their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ and embracing him by faith had no place in their agenda. And there are profound implications buried in this verse for us as well as them. Because we too can view Jesus in this same self-centered, pragmatic way, seeking the benefit of eternal life from him, but not really loving him. Not really wanting to get so close to him that he can mess around with our lives that he interferes with our sense of independence and our sense of freedom. If that's our attitude, then it's very fair to say we're no different from those, quote, many, end quote, folks in our text at the Passover, whose faith Christ did not trust and did not accept. But what have we seen? Many believed in Jesus, but they didn't really believe in Jesus, not with the kind of faith that saves a soul. They had something short of that. But they believed. Part two is why they believed in Jesus, and we see that at the end of verse 23. Beholding his signs which he was doing. John doesn't tell us what those miraculous signs were that Jesus did that they saw. John really doesn't tell us too much about the signs and the miracles and the wonders Jesus did. If you count them up in the book of John and the Gospel of John, you count, depending upon what you consider to be a real true miracle, 7, 8, maybe 9, but more likely 8. Just a handful throughout the entire Gospel. And that is far from all the signs and the miracles Jesus did. At the end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 30, John says Jesus did many miracles. He did many miracles right here at the Passover. Many miracles. John just talks about a few of them, and each one has its own special significance. John's words indicate here that Christ performed such miracles as these during the days he stayed in Jerusalem after the Passover, during the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which immediately followed Passover. So you had Passover, which took one day, followed immediately by seven more days of a different feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was during those 7 days Jesus did all these miracles. That's why in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs which you do or which you are doing or which you keep continually doing, unless God is with him." These were the signs Christ was performing that caused those with superficial faith to, quote, end quote, believe in his name with a belief that did not result in their salvation. As we saw last week, signs can be good. Miraculous signs can be a good thing. Why? Because they strengthen the faith of those who already believe. But what they can't do and never do is create faith in somebody's heart in and of themselves. They just can't do that. They never do that. They have never done that. They confirm and verify and validate the faith of those who already have faith, but they do not create faith in anybody's heart. Why? Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle, all right, but it's an internal spiritual miracle that comes from the Spirit. And a true believer can believe with signs, just as he can believe without signs. He doesn't need signs. The false believers, so-called, in our text, were people like the man named Simon Magus. You remember Simon Magus in Acts 8? People were following Philip around because Philip could do signs. He could do these miraculous things. And Simon was so impressed with Philip, he just continually followed him around. I'm sure any time Philip stopped walking, Simon bumped into the back of him, watching, astounded that Philip was doing all of these miraculous signs. Acts 8 says, "Even Simon himself believed." There it is again. Pistuo. It's not a different word from believe, from belief that saves our souls. Same word. He believed. And after being baptized, so what do you have here? You have a baptized believer who's not saved. He continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. But here again, you have a man who refers to himself as a Christian who is not saved. He has non-saving faith. Simon Magus, who is no more saved than the pseudo-Christians in our own text, or as my dear old mother used to say, he's no more saved than the man in the moon. That's right. Peter later told Simon to his face, "You have no part or portion in this matter being the whole Christian faith." And Simon could have said, "What are you talking about? I believed." He'd be right. "What are you talking about? I was baptized." He's right again. "You have no part or portion in that nonetheless," Peter said. for your heart is not right before God. That's what Peter told Simon. I suspect that if you were to tell the average Christian today that he can believe and not be born again, not be truly saved, not be on his way to heaven, but be on his way to hell, he would be appalled. He would be shocked. He would say, that's completely untrue. The Bible doesn't say that. Here it does. It says that of Simon. It says that of these people in our text. They are believers, and they are not saved because their faith is deficient. It's short of saving faith. It's something less. In all these cases, non-believers were drawn to miracle workers by the power of their miraculous signs, and to one degree or another, they identified with them. But there was absolutely no hint of true saving faith in their hearts. Part one, many believed in Jesus. Part two, why they believed in Jesus? Because it was so convincing. There were so many signs. Part three, Jesus did not believe in their faith. He didn't have faith in their faith. He knew what their faith was like. At the beginning of verse 24, we read, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Entrusting is epistuen, which is just a slight variation of the word epistuson. You can hear the similarity. They're the same word, just different forms of the same word. And epistuson is the word translated believed back in verse 23. They believed, Jesus did not believe. In other words, Jesus didn't believe in the people who supposedly believed in him because of the miracles he had performed. He did not view them as believers to be entrusted with his cause. They were not converted. Their sins had not been forgiven. And inwardly, their spirits had not been renewed. They were unsaved. Believers who were unsaved. They didn't know that. They were unaware of that. They were completely oblivious to that fact. But Jesus knew. Passages like this make me very uncomfortable as a pastor. I'm afraid there are many people in the modern church who don't know it, but their faith is spurious and deficient faith, like that of Simon Magus or like that of the people in our text. What Jesus said was, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And catch this next word, and few. What does few mean? Few is what it means. Are those who find it. But to hear many of them talk, you would have thought he said, the gate is large and the way is broad that leads to life. And anybody who happens to think he's a Christian is a Christian. And he's on his way to heaven. I pray that if any of us here have spurious faith like that, pseudo-faith, like these people in Jesus' own time, to whom Jesus himself ministered, that the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us before it's too late. Christ said in John 8, if you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. The fact that there are people who are truly disciples of mine has a corollary. What do you suppose it is? There are people who are not truly disciples of his, but think they are. These are false disciples who are not yet free. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and they are not set free. They're enslaved to their sin still. That transformation that takes place when the Holy Spirit enters a heart has not taken place. But they're very religious. They're very Christian, quote. But they're not saved. There will be Christians in hell who are not really Christians but have always thought they were. So my word to you as a pastor is abide, as Jesus said, in his word. Not just reading it every day, not just moving your bookmarker to the next page each day as you read it day after day. It's not that. It's abiding in his word and seeking the face of Jesus in his word as you read it. Seeking to get to know him. to love him, to trust him in a very personal way. You and Jesus, a personal relationship between him and you. Whether or not you're religious is not the issue. It's whether or not you have that personal relationship with him. The more you come to know him through study of his word, the more reason you will have to trust him and to love him. Because scripture reveals him to be very lovable. It reveals him to be a self-sacrificing man whose whole heart and whose whole personality and character was one of goodness and kindness, who had an amazing love for sinners and for people in need and for people who were hurting. He is well worthy of your love. Part one, many believed in Jesus. Part two, why? They saw the miracles. They saw the signs. Part three, Jesus didn't believe in their faith. He had no faith in their faith, because he saw it for what it was. Part four, why Jesus didn't believe in them and their faith. At the end of verse 24, the sentence picks up and rolls right on into verse 25. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Read right through them. Saw what was there. The ultimate reason why Jesus didn't believe in these false, superficial, so-called believers was his knowledge of all men. He has supreme, superlative knowledge of everybody. You, me, and everyone else. By his divine omniscience, you'll remember back in chapter 1, he had known Nathanael. He sized Nathanael up in a split second, and said, this is a man without guile. Well, how did he learn that? Was it what Nathanael had told him? Nathanael hadn't said a word to Jesus. He just read right through him. He knew what Nathanael was all about. And he knew that these people in our text were people with what I would call stony ground faith. And I'm taking that out of Matthew 13. You remember Matthew 13, Jesus' parable of the soils? Jesus said there are four kinds of people with four kinds of hearts that in which the soil is good, bad, or indifferent. And the first soil he talked about was what he called hard soils, like roadside soil that's been ridden over so often that it's impenetrable. A seed just lies on it on the top of it and sits there and never germinates, never does anything. He said the word of God comes to them and it doesn't make a dent. And then there's a second kind of soil, rocky soil. And it's soil with a rock base with a little thin veneer of dirt and soil on the top of it. And the seed gets planted on it and it goes down and it starts to grow and then it just dies because it can't get through that rock. And then he said there's soil that's like infested with weeds, thistles and thorns, and it just gets drowned out. It starts to germinate and come to life, and it just gets drowned out. And that's like people who are, the minds just can't get off the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and it just died. Their faith just dies. And then he said, there's good soil. It's ready to receive the seed. The Holy Spirit has planted that heart, has prepared that heart to receive the seed of God's word within it. In this case, with these people in our text, they had the rocky soil. They probably got excited about Jesus for a day or two. Maybe in some cases a week, two, month or two. But it wouldn't last much beyond that. When they faced affliction, or when they were seduced and allured by wealth, they would invariably, inevitably fall away. Because there was no spiritual reality within their hearts. The seed had never really planted itself. There was no saving faith. They were unprepared to take what they had been given. Their faith was shallow, emotion-based, tentative, temporary. Not the deep, living, abiding, God-given faith that transforms a heart, saves a soul, or renews a spirit. As we see in verse 25, the immediate reason for Jesus' distrust of these people's faith was the fact that he was omniscient. He didn't need anybody to give any testimony to anybody else's character. He saw right through them. Revelation 20 says that on the last day at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened containing the comprehensive records of every unsaved person's every deed. And the books won't be there for Jesus' sake. He doesn't need those books. He knows everything about every minute detail of every single life. Every thought, every word, every deed, every motive, every feeling, everything. Nothing left out. He never discovers anything about anybody because he knows all of it ahead of time. So it won't be for him that those books are there on that table. It will be for men and angels who don't know all of that about themselves or about other people. The difference between living faith and dead faith will be made crystal clear at that time, manifest by the nature of the deeds recorded in those books. And the eternal justice of God will become manifest as the wicked are considered, judged, and then consigned to outer darkness forever. Now, when I say that, people always feel like, no, not forever. You don't mean forever. Maybe for a while, maybe for a long time, maybe till they can be purged of their sin. But how could a loving Savior send anyone to eternal punishment like that? Well, the answer is because people who don't love Jesus are indifferent to Jesus. And they're only different instead of actually disliking Him because they don't know enough about Him to really dislike Him. They don't really realize that He has sovereign authority over their lives. But when they stand before Him, that'll become very clear. He does. They will be confronted by the authority and the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. That He is King of kings and Lord of lords, who has the right to tell them what to do and expect them to do it. As long as they just can view Him as kind of a nice guy who sits in the background and does what He's called upon to do whenever we pray to Him, they kind of like that Jesus. But the Jesus who is Lord and God of all, who tells people what to do and demands that they do what He's told them to do, that's a different story. They're not up for that Jesus. While eternity rolls relentlessly on, inexorably on, that dislike that they now have for Jesus will solidify and harden and become grosser and more vile and more violent and more hostile as time goes on, until their hatred of Jesus Christ is not unlike that of Satan himself. The course they chose in this life, one of indifference, I don't care. I don't care who he is, will have been set. And it will set the direction that they will forever pursue throughout all of eternity, never ever being able to turn around and go back, never able to alter the course, making hell the right place for them, the logical place for them, the place they rightly belong with Satan. One of the present differences between false and true believers is that false believers shrink from the penetrating gaze of Jesus' omniscient knowledge of their hearts. They shrink from it. The thought that Jesus could see right through them and see everything about them is something that's distasteful to them. They don't want anything to do with that. By contrast, the attitude of true believers is that of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Take a look. See what's in there. Look carefully. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I'm not hiding from you, Jesus. I want you to discover everything about me. A true believer desires for Christ to probe the secret nooks and crannies of his heart, to discover any secret sin that lies hidden there, that displeases his beloved Savior. His attitude is, look and check, test till you're absolutely sure there's nothing in there that displeases you, Lord, and whatever you find in there, chasten me if necessary to burn it out and cut it out. Do heart surgery on me, not just my physical heart, on me. Because what's ever in there that displeases you is like a vile, deadly cancer, and I want you to cut it out. His is a sincere faith that goes right to the core of his being. He reads Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And instead of shrinking away from that, he says, praise God, thank you, Lord. Check me out. Search me out. Find what's good in there, but find what's bad in there and take it away. And lead me in the everlasting way. Genuine saving faith involves wholehearted love of Jesus Christ and a surrender to his lordship, embracing Jesus' sovereignty over his life. This is what Jesus' first century followers did. This was true of them. This attitude of openness, Jesus, look at me, change my heart. What's there that displeases you, take it away. Get rid of it. Get it out of me. It was true of them in the first century. It's true of believers today in the 21st century to the same extent. True believers. Those who have a different attitude are among the many that we read about in verse 23. In examining ourselves to determine whether we have true faith or false faith, there are three questions that I would suggest we ask ourselves. Question one, first, what do I know about Jesus? What do I know about Jesus? Because it can be just a matter of ignorance. The people in our text were less concerned with the truth about Jesus than what they knew. They really didn't want to know about Jesus. They were ignorant of Jesus because they were content being ignorant of Jesus. All they knew was what they wanted and expected Messiah to be. They decided he must be Messiah because he's got all this power, and therefore he'd better conform to our previous expectations of what Messiah is going to be like. And it was all a misconception. Their view of what Messiah would be like was totally wrong, totally erroneous. Many people today are just as ignorant of Christ because what they know of him is based not upon what Scripture says about him, but upon what they've heard from some other source, maybe movies, or maybe just their own imagination, or what they want Jesus to be. So let me ask you some questions. Do you know the truth about Jesus? Do you know that he was God come to earth, born of a virgin, so that as the perfect man, he could reconcile other men to God and relieve that tension between God's holiness and man's unholiness? Do you know that he lived a perfect sinless life and demonstrated his deity by doing these miraculous, miraculous signs and wonders? Do you know that he died to pay sin's penalty for all who believe, satisfying God's wrath as those people's substitute? Do you know these things? Question two. Ask yourself this. Second, what do I believe about Jesus with regard to myself? Have you personally appropriated these truths and applied them to yourself? Can you say with Paul, I know whom I have believed? Notice that Paul did not say, I know what I have believed. I know about Jesus. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, I know Jesus. I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Can you say that? I know Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus and trusted in his love for you to preserve that most precious possession you own, your soul? Do you rely upon the death of Christ as having sufficient merit with God to stand as a substitute in place of your suffering in hell forever for your sins? His agony on the cross, the blood dripping from his wounds, his suffering as God incarnate, the anger of his own rebellious creatures, his suffering, his Father's rejection because of our guilt, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer was because God had placed our sin upon him. And God saw our sin in Jesus. And in the end, Christ is crying triumphantly, it's finished. It's finished. And then rising from the dead for our justification. His rising, as we'll see next Sunday, was God's way of proving he had accepted Christ's sacrifice as a substitute for our being condemned to hell forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with regard to yourself? When I die, I'm going to heaven. I know my sins are paid for. Jesus took them upon himself on the cross of Calvary. Do you believe that God's grace and Christ's righteousness are enough for you to stand safely before a perfectly holy and absolutely powerful God and stand there safely? Do you love Jesus? Because based upon what you know of him from Scripture, he's worthy of that from you? Or is your faith based merely on the good things you hope to get from him? I just want to stay out of hell, like the people in today's text. Question three, ask yourself this. Third, do I see evidence of God's gracious work in my life? Are you conscious of changes in your nature and character since the first time you believed in Jesus? Can you see within yourself personal spiritual growth? Growth in honesty, growth in truthfulness, growth in purity, growth in righteousness, growth in humility, growth in compassion and love for other people. Is there growth? I'm not saying are you perfect in those areas. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying is that the direction of your life? Or is it in the opposite direction? Where's the growth? Where are you moving? Have you become more generous and less materialistic? Can you look at your life and say, I look back 10 years and 20 years in the past, and what I see is that it's becoming more and more clear. God's working in me. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Can I see that? Can I see that movement? Can I see that perfection taking place? Have old things really passed away and new things come to replace those old, vile things? Do you now have new desires? Do you now have new and holy feelings, which at one time would have been completely foreign, completely alien to your heart and life? Where's the movement? What direction is it going in? As you go out at night and look up into the night sky and see the beauty of all those magnificent stars, and as you look around at the red rocky mountains that surround us, do you have the thought to yourself, the magnificent God who created this beautiful universe and orders it all is a good God whom I love? I would never defy or disobey him if it were up to me, if it weren't for the weakness of my flesh. I would do and be whatever he wants from me, and I would do it all the time without variation, without fail. Do you say that to yourself? Can you say that although there was a time in your life when you never gave a thought to Jesus as your Savior, that time is past, and now you love him, and you trust him for having reconciled you to God? Can you say that? I can tell you the people in verse 23 of our text could not. The disciples could, but not the many. As I went through that list of questions, there may have been some who consistently felt they had to answer no if they were to be honest with themselves. I want to close with a few thoughts for those poor souls. First of all, you, like all of us, will never have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ until the Holy Spirit prepares your heart to receive him. Until he changes you from being that rocky soil person, even rocky soil in quotation marks, Christian, to that good soil Christian who's prepared to receive the seed of the gospel. Second, in order to truly believe in Christ and have such a relationship with him, you're going to have to give up any faith or trust in yourself. You're going to have to seek forgiveness of your sin based upon Christ's merit, not yours. As we'll see in the story of Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus when he says, what do I have to do to become a member of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom? Jesus' answer is, you got to be born again. Well, what do you do to get born again? Nothing. What do babies do to get born? Nothing. It's not up to you. You can't add a thing to it. You can receive it, but that's all you can do. He will only give you forgiveness and salvation of a free gift as a free gift of his grace. You can't earn it. You can't add to it. You can't do anything to prepare yourself for it. There's nothing you can do but receive it. Anything you do messes things up. It just louses things up. You lose your hope of salvation the minute you try to add anything to it. It's all God. He's got everything you need. And He will give it to you if you ask. Thirdly, trust that once He has forgiven you, your sense of relief, your gratitude and joy will be so great. They will overflow in the same enormous love for Him that His disciples have always had. And you will sing along with them, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I gladly resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, Jesus, my Jesus, it's now." Normally at this point I close in prayer. I'm not going to do that today. I want you to close in prayer. And I want you to sing that song as a prayer because it's addressed to Jesus. It's a perfect prayer. It's a prayer you need to pray. Don't just sing it. Don't just try to get the words right or the melody right. Turn it into a prayer from your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ.